I had thought that we would just wrap up Romans this week, but as I dug into it, decided that we would split it into two studies rather than one. This is a somewhat difficult part of Romans in that it's not really a big coherent thought, like say, you know, Romans chapter 6 is about one thing. And so it's easy to kind of pick out a theme and talk about that. And this is really about a bunch of different things, so it's a little harder to get your arms around it. But we're going to do that. We're going to make a best attempt anyway. Let's open with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you allow us to look into it, and even the privilege of just owning our own copy, which we tend to take for granted these days. I ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, and that we would not only increase in the knowledge in our heads, but most of all, that we would grow in our appreciation of you. We would grow closer to you, and we would grow to be more like Christ through our study. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do the work that I can't do as a teacher, and that no one can do, even as a listener. Give us ears to hear, and guard us as we open up your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does everybody have one of these that wanted one? These outlines? Or put in the blank things? One of the things that we've learned as we've been going through the book of Romans is that the gospel radically changes things, doesn't it? The most important thing is, of course, it changes our relationship with God. In Christ, we stand before God, having our sins forgiven, being dressed in the righteousness of God. We stand before God as righteous as Christ Himself is. It's a radical thought, isn't it? And not only that, but God is committed to bringing us progressively in our actual state to be more and more like Christ. We stand before Him in a judicial sense, just like Christ. But more, and of course, we recognize it in reality in our everyday lives. We haven't achieved that yet, but God is in the process of making us progressively more like Christ in our actual state, and that's what Romans has taught us. But we also learn that He's changing how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to others, and how we relate to the created order. We saw last week that the gospel brings great freedom in how we relate to the creation. In Romans chapter 14, we saw that those who are strong in faith are able, by the grace of God, to enjoy certain things that those who are weak in faith don't enjoy. However, rather than exercising all the freedom that we have, God gives us a desire to seek the good of others before ourselves and not to create a stumbling block for others. He calls us to recognize that none of us has completely arrived in our Christian living or in our understanding of right and wrong. There are going to always be differences as we are at different points of growth in our Christian life and different places in our understanding, and we need to live with one another in that. Now, in this passage, Paul shows how the gospel has changed his own attitude toward the Roman Christians. Okay? He loves them, even though he's never even met them. Kind of interesting. Now, why is that? Let's read the passage, and we'll begin to discover that. We're going to start with verse 14. And I'm going to pick on some of you students, since y'all have had a long break now, and I'll start with Manley. Manley, would you read verses 14 through 21 of Romans 15?
And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build one another, so I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see; they who have not heard shall understand.
Okay, thank you. Let's look at verse 14. It may have come across in the few chapters we've read before, that read and studied before this, that Paul had a lot of correcting to do because he's given them some pretty strong exhortations. And yet right here, we see that the Romans as a whole were a very healthy group. He pays them a very strong compliment here. He says that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Those are some good characteristics that we ought to be aiming for in our church. There was this mark of healthy church life, and that is, there was a practical outworking of their faith. They were full of goodness. It wasn't just something they carried around in their heads. They didn't just know right doctrine, but they lived it out. It was something you could see on the outside. There was goodness in their lives. It changed them. And then there was understanding. There was knowledge of God's revelation. So there was an appreciation for what God had done and knowledge of that. So there was right understanding as well. And thirdly, there was an ability and a willingness to guard and correct one another, to admonish one another. Now, sometimes that's the hardest thing for us, especially those of us living in the South, is that we don't want to say anything that might challenge someone or anything like that. We just want to be nice, right? But part of being a Christian is recognizing that we have a responsibility to one another and a desire, not just, okay, I'm going to do my duty and I'm going to straighten him out. But in love, it is our desire to see the gospel taking root in one another's lives and see the power of the gospel demonstrated in all of us. And so we must be willing to admonish one another when the time comes and apply the scriptures to one another and guard one another from the weaknesses and temptations of sin. Now look at, before we get into verse 15, let me just ask you this. Tom?
Just a comment thing. Okay. I find in my own life I tend to have this thing we were just talking about correcting and admonishing backwards. I want to correct the people outside the church and point out they're wrong, and then within the church just be nice. But that's actually opposite to the scripture. We have no business correcting people outside the church. Now, of course, we can stand our own conviction, but we're not in a position to judge those people outside the church, and certainly not to be running around pointing out all the things they're doing wrong. They're without Christ. So, but I do find that I get this turned upside down. I want to do my correcting outside of the church, maybe because there I don't mind offending, and I should. And then inside the church, when I need correcting or someone else needs correcting, I want to say, no, let's just be nice, like you said. So I find I get this turned upside down in my own Christian life, and I need to be reminded, especially about the world outside the church. It's not my place to straighten the world out. I got enough trouble to straighten myself out.
Yeah. It's a lot harder to do this kind of admonishing when you have to live with the fallout of how you did it. And that applies in our own family life too. You know, if you very harshly correct someone in your family, now you got to live with this situation that you've created by not doing it in love. Now, so let me ask you this. How many of you feel like you need to be reminded of things on a regular basis? Do some of your children feel like you're being reminded of things all the time? Give me an example of something you think that you are reminded of regularly that you tend to forget. What is it, Jessica?
Take your stuff upstairs when you're around the house. Take your stuff upstairs.
Yes, I've given that reminder before. Shoes seem to all just, they crawl out of the bedroom on their own. I don't know how it is, but they're just always there in the kitchen and the living room and stuff. What are some others? Reminders. I don't even want to tell you the things that I have to be reminded about, because I'd be embarrassed. But we all do need reminders, don't we? And what we find out is, and in fact it's kind of shocking to find this out in a way, is that what Paul was doing when he wrote this letter to the Romans is that he was writing them a reminder. Okay? And we read the book of Romans and we're just, wow, I never knew all that. This is challenging everything I believed and everything I understood. But to them it was just a reminder. And that says something about their knowledge and their depth and their maturity already. That the book of Romans, these points that Paul had written to them boldly about, were things that they really already knew. Okay? Well, we can learn from that a great deal of Christian instruction is actually just a reminder. It's actually just a reminder a lot of the time. And we shouldn't despise those reminders. Just because it's not brand new, and we're not pushing the envelope or the edges of our doctrinal understanding, that doesn't mean we don't need to hear it. Okay? Peter wrote two letters, which he said were basically just reminders to the people that he was writing to. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We need reminders. That pattern is very clearly laid out in Scripture. It is not so much, you don't go to church just to hear something new, necessarily, but we study the Word of God to remind us of those things we so easily forget or so easily put out of our minds. So don't despise reminders as you hear preaching and teaching. Don't say, "Oh, I heard a sermon on this in the last few months. I don't need to listen this morning." Paul's telling a story, and I may be speaking out of turn here, but he was telling a story about preaching a sermon, and someone started clipping their fingernails during the sermon. and I was thinking, this person was thinking, "Well, I know all this stuff, so I'm just going to clip my fingernails so I can do something useful while he's preaching." But that is not the way we ought to be hearing the Word of God. Even if you think you know it all, you probably need a reminder, and it's in the providence of God that you're sitting there right then hearing what you think might be the same thing. Maybe that says more about you than it does about the person repeating it, that you need to hear it again because God has put you there to hear it. So let me just challenge you with this thought that, you know, the Romans, they already knew this at some level, and it was a reminder to them. As you studied through this, was it just a reminder to you, or was this all new? Well, of course, you have to learn it the first time to begin with. But now that we're near the end of the book of Romans, if you went back, could you say that you knew it and this was just a reminder? Have you held on to these things? Well, that's a challenging thought right there. Well, I'm gonna test you out right now. I want us to do a little quick review. I'm gonna do a chapter by chapter review, and this is gonna have to be extremely brief and abbreviated and summarized, but let's just see if we can kind of pick out the main theme of every chapter that we've done so far. What is chapter 1 about? Give me. And you know, some of them are going to be kind of hard to say because there's maybe more than one major theme in some chapters. But what's chapter 1 about? What would you say?
About either chapter 1 or 2, about God's sovereignty in men, and also that men are without excuse.
Okay, men without excuse. Let me say that. Without excuse. Men without excuse. They know God, and they've suppressed the knowledge of God. Before that comes an introductory stuff and about Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel, and that's important too. So I'm trying to stick with just a couple words here. We'll take way too long. Okay, what about chapter 2? We're doing the 30,000 foot overview here, not real close microscopic inspection. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2
Okay. Let's say it this way. All peoples need the gospel. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need the gospel. It wasn't just Gentiles up here that are without excuse, but Jews as well. Okay, chapter 3.
Chapter 3 goes on with some of the same stuff about chapter 2.
And then some.
Justified by faith.
Okay, justified by faith. Anything else in chapter 3? Before that?
No one does good.
Okay, we're all sinners. No one does good. I would like to use the word depravity because it describes not only that we are guilty, but that our hearts are bad as well. We don't seek for God. We don't want God. We run in another direction. So we have depravity, and then we have this idea of being justified, that is, being pardoned of our sins and being given the righteousness of Christ. Okay, what about chapter 4? What's that about?
Abraham being the picture of justification by faith.
Okay. Abraham as the example of justification, both of Jews, for Jews and Gentiles.
Because obviously the Jews look back to him as their father, but we find that Abraham is not only the father of Jews, but he's the father of faith for Gentiles because he believed he was justified before he was circumcised, not after.
Okay? Chapter 5.
Chapter 5 of that.
Okay. When in the first part you're talking about?
It looks like throughout all of it, it's we have peace through God, and then we're saved from death through the death of sin.
Okay. So we have salvation from wrath, death, all those kinds of things. There's another important theme that I want to mention in 5 before we go on, and that's what's talked about in the last part of chapter 5. What I'm fishing for here is the idea of Adam being that we are guilty. We are held guilty for Adam's sin. He was a representative of us, and in the same way, Christ stands as a representative for His people, and because Christ stands as a representative for His people, therefore, we have the righteousness of Christ. So there's what I would call the representative principle. There are basically two heads under which God deals with humanity. Christ, or Adam, and Christ. Chapter 5. Okay, what about chapter 6? What?
Grace.
Grace? Okay. In what way? Okay. What effect does that have on us? Chapter
6. You could be a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness.
Okay. If I'm trying to boil it down to just one phrase for the whole chapter, that's where I'm kind of why I'm fishing for that. Okay, it's deliverance from slavery to sin. And of course brought on the cross to be a slave of righteousness. That's kind of the essence of it.
About chapter 7.
What does that mean? Indwelling sin. Okay? There are actually two parts, and of course it depends on what position you take with respect to the this the experience being described in Romans 7, but I think the more common position among Reformed theologians, anyway, is to take the first part of Romans 7 as describing Paul's experience before he was converted. That is, the law aggravated his sinful condition. It made him want to sin more when the law came along. Not because of anything wrong with the law, but because of his heart. And it just demonstrated the depravity in his own heart. But then we go on in the last part of chapter 7. It seems to be describing Paul's experience even as a believer, that there was remaining sin, and he could never completely get away from this division in his heart, where part of him was pulling back, choosing sin, even when in the very core of his being he didn't want to continue on in sin. So there was some remaining sin there. Chapter 8. Some of these are hard to summarize, aren't they?
No condemnation in Christ.
Okay. No condemnation. Oh, there's so many things here. We said the work of the Spirit. The no condemnation, contrary to what most people quote that verse, is really referring back to the fact that God is not going to leave us to just struggle forever with sin. But he is going to continue to bring us to repentance. He's going to continue to work in us powerfully so that we continually move forward in leaving sin behind. So this no condemnation has more to do with sanctification, that is, Christ making us more and more holy, than it does with just simply having our sins forgiven. And that's also the work of the Spirit. We see all the provision of Christ, and I won't write all this down, but all the provision of Christ made to bring us through to the end, the purpose of God in salvation, the last part of Romans chapter 8. So, God's unfailing purpose, let's say it that way. It's going to start getting bad because I can't write at waist level. Chapter 9? What's chapter 9 about? Paul step in. Chapter 9. What's that about?
The sovereignty of God.
Okay. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and salvation in particular. That's probably the easiest one to summarize, and probably the hardest one to really grapple with, isn't it? Chapter 10. That was one that is kind of hard to summarize too, but you might say man's responsibility, the God and the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 about
church being engrafted into the promise of Israel.
Okay. God's sovereign program for Jews and Gentiles. But there is a unified purpose for Jews and Gentiles being grafted into the same truth. About chapter 12. Okay? And what does that do? That transforming? How does it affect us or on the outside? That's where I see it going from. Transforming mercy. basically, I think that the kinds of themes that are in that chapter relate to how we relate to others, how we work out our Christian faith in relation to others. What about chapter 13? Seen there. The main thing there, the government, our relationship to the government. And again, it all falls into this transforming mercy headline. It all has to do with the outworking of everything that's happened here. So our relation to the government and our consciences and how we live that out in our consciences. Okay. 14. What's chapter 14 about? I mean, y'all should be able to, get that one real quick, because that's fresh. Okay. Liberty and conscience, the weak and the strong, is what I would say. Okay? So that pretty much brings us up to the present. And last week we all walked away understanding perfectly well how to apply that, right? Okay. So that's good. Now if you'll look on the back of the sheet that you were handed, I see that many of you have already discovered this. I included all the memory verses that we have had in all those handouts throughout this time. Plus, there were some that I didn't do, so I had to make some up to fill in. But basically, what you have here on the back of this thing is a summary of the book of Romans by representative verses. This would be a great thing to memorize. And, of course, everybody's been keeping up with your memory verses, right? So you know this. I have to confess that I don't, but it occurred to me that if I had been diligent to memorize every verse, just one verse a week, I would basically be carrying around in my head a summary of the book of Romans. Now, wouldn't that be awesome to have that? So I encourage you to take this and work on this. If you don't have a memorization plan, these are some good ones to memorize. And to be able to, without actually biting off memorizing the entire book of Romans, to be able to memorize a nice, very short summary, brief summary of the book of Romans would be a great thing. So I encourage you to consider doing that as a family or as an individual. So, in light of that, let's go ahead and say a memory verse for this week. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. Romans 15:15. Okay? Now, let's look on down in verse 16. What does he say he was reminding them of? He doesn't really lay it out explicitly, but there's an implication there. As he says, I'm reminding you of these things because of who I am as a minister of the gospel. Okay? So in other words, if you got a plumbing problem, you call a plumber. If you need to hear the gospel, you call a minister of the gospel. So what he was doing there was he was ministering the gospel to them. Okay? Ministering the gospel. That's what he was reminding them of, was the gospel. And that's really what the book of Romans is about. Now, that's a kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Because these were believers. This was a church. Why was he ministering the gospel to believers? Do believers need the gospel? Or is that just for unbelievers? Of course, believers do need the gospel. And that's why we need reminders. That's what reminders are about. We need to be reminded of the gospel over and over again. We'll really never get very far from these central truths of the gospel. And you can think of the gospel as something that has a center and that has edges to it. And there are times when we work our way out to the edges, out to those more peripheral issues of how you do church or how you or whether or not to drink alcohol or something like that. But those are kind of out on the periphery. But we've got to always be coming back to these central themes of the gospel, and don't allow the edges of the gospel to preoccupy us as though they're the center. Okay, we have to keep going back to the gospel. There's a book
that I'm familiar with, though I haven't read it yet, called Believers Need the Gospel by a man named Peter Jeffrey. And I just wanted to quote to you from the description of this book, because I think it makes the point. Whether you've been saved for 2 weeks or 20 years, we all need to regularly hear the message of the cross and the grace and love of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need it because everything else in the Christian life flows out of it and depends upon it for freshness and vitality. That's why there's nothing more thrilling to a believer than to hear the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It melts the heart and stirs the soul and may even cause him or her to want, if it were possible, to be converted all over again. That's something Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said when he preached the gospel, he said he'd have people come up to him and say, if I hadn't been converted before, I would be after having heard that message. And that's the kind of heart we need to have. When we hear the gospel, it just causes us to rejoice. And we want to tell others about it. And it reminds us all over again. It's not something that's just a one-time thing. It's kind of an initiation rite into the church. It's our life. It's something that we live by and we go by throughout the rest of our lives. Okay? Now, there's another statement in verse 16 I'll just point to you, and then we'll come back to this in a little bit. He says that, in this last part, it says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I just want you to make a little mental footnote of that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, let me ask you this. What was Paul's missionary strategy, according to what he said here? He had a plan for where he was going to go and not go. What was the plan?
To go where no one has gone before.
That's right. To go where no one has gone before. Exactly. The Star Trek mission, that was Paul's. It wasn't original with them. Now, that was his strategy, and I wanted to show you this map. And John, if you want to hand that out, we made some maps for any of the little ones to. And Tom, you can give one to Tom Chumper. Because he loves maps. And I just wanted you to know I did this mainly for you, Tom.
Thank you. I do love maps.
But if you want to draw or color on that, you can.
Thank you.
And everybody else can too. Anybody who wants to. What I wanted to show you is just kind of put in perspective what Paul was doing in his third missionary journey. So this is his last. Or his journey to Rome as a prisoner. But most people believe that Paul wrote the book of Romans. We have this sort of, everything's disconnected, but it kind of helps, I think, to have a picture of what was going on when he was writing it. He was, most likely, we believe that he was in Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. Right here. Okay? And then he left Corinth and went around here. And remember, we're going to see it in a minute. He had a financial contribution to give to the poor believers in Jerusalem. So he makes his way quickly around all the way around here and to ultimately to Jerusalem. Okay, that's where he is in the process of his journey. But his goal was to go where others hadn't gone before. Why did he want to do that?
So it's not to build on another man's foundation.
Okay. And why? Why did he not want to? So he could brag?
It was the passion of his heart. I don't know that I've ever ran across the reason why.
Okay. All right.
So would he just want to go where they hadn't already heard it? Because the other people have heard it?
All right. That's
right. I mean, if you're at the beginning, that seems like a
good strategy, doesn't
yeah.
it? Yeah, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. But we also see he does say that he wanted to boast in things pertaining to God. He wanted the power of God to be demonstrated by going to places that where you couldn't say, well, they'd already heard it, and that's why they were responding the way they did. He wanted to go to places where they hadn't heard it, so that the power of God would be demonstrated there. And that's verses 18 and 19 talk about that some. Now, one of the points I want to make here is, notice in verse 20 it says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Notice it says he aspired. And that just brings up the point that a lot of times we're wondering, how do I know God's will for me? And we have this thought in the back of our heads that God wants me to do what I don't want to do. He's going to send me off to do some horrible task that I don't want to do. Well, I'm not saying that that could never happen. But ordinarily, God works through our desires. He doesn't just work externally, He works internally. And He gives us desires, and that's what He did with Paul. Now clearly, this was in God's providence and God's plan that Paul would go to these places that he'd never gone to, or that others hadn't gone to before, in order to spread the gospel. But he doesn't say, God gave me a revelation to go to all these places. He just simply says, I aspire to that. And it was perfectly legitimate for him to follow that aspiration because that was God-given. God worked that in him. He made Paul who he was. And so, ordinarily, as long as we are following the revealed pattern of Scripture, it is okay. In fact, it's God's work in us to do what He's given us a yearning to do. Now, let's go ahead and we're going to find out that needs some qualification. But let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 22. And let me see. I said I was going to pick on some students, so let's see. Austin, how about you? I saw you hiding back there.
For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on the spirit of theirs, I will go on by the way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness and blessing of Christ. Keep going through what?
Up to 33.
Okay. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you and enjoy the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Okay. Now, one thing is pretty clear in here. He really did want to go see the Romans, didn't he? He yearned for it. He mentioned it in chapter 1. He mentions it again in verse 22. But he also says, God has prevented me from doing this. And that's a reminder to us that God doesn't always fulfill all of our desires in leading us in the way He wants us to go. Sometimes He prevents us from fulfilling our immediate desires in order to bring about a better result. And we need to be submissive to God's providence in our lives in that way. His desire to see the Romans had been thwarted over and over again. He wanted to see them very badly. And yet, he had been prevented from doing that. God had a better plan than the plan that Paul had. So, he says in back in chapter 1, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. He says, I want to bear some fruit from you and from my preaching of the gospel to you. And guess what? Instead of being able to go there and preach the gospel, he was forced by circumstances instead to send a letter. This letter. Okay? If he had gone and preached the gospel to the Romans and had his desire fulfilled, there would have been no reason to write the book of Romans. And yet in the providence of God, think how many more, what a much more abundant harvest has been reaped over the last 2,000 years by the existence of this book. You know, we even talk about the gospel being presented as the Romans Road. I mean, there would be no such thing as the Romans Road if it weren't for the book of Romans, right? God had a better plan than Paul could have ever conceived by hemming him up so that he wrote this thing instead of going there. Now, that's, I think, a very important principle that we can apply immediately to so many circumstances in our lives. Are you frustrated by something that God has not given you the ability to fulfill your desire? A big plan that you have that didn't work out? Are you frustrated because you can't play basketball like Michael Jordan? Or because you can't keep your house as straight as Martha Stewart or your jail cell or whatever? Are you frustrated because God hasn't given you the big house that you wanted? You think your life would be a lot smoother if you could have a little more room in your life? You get really frustrated when your parents say no. You want to go over to somebody's house and they say no, or you want to buy this toy at Walmart and they say no. Well, just think about this. God has a plan that's better than the plan that you can concoct, that you can come up with. Always remember that. Okay? Now, let's look at verses 23 and 24. He says, well, no, I have no further place to go in these regions. I've covered them all. And so now, since I've done that, I'm going to go back. And I mean, I want to go see you, but right now I've got to go back to take this offering. Okay? But he did say he plans to go see the Romans eventually. That was his plan. All right? Well, that reminds us again that sometimes the way we perceive that or envision our plans unfolding don't always happen exactly that way. Because you may or may not remember this, but when he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested. And this last trip that he made, it comes all the way up here and up here and up here and finally up to Rome, was under arrest. There was a shipwreck here, wasn't there? They were stuck here for a while, and then eventually in Rome, and he stayed under house arrest while he was in Rome. I don't think that's what he had in mind when he said he was going to come see the Romans. But that's what God had in mind. And sometimes God unfolds the plan in a little bit different way than we think that ought to be happening. But again, he has a better plan than we do. He knows what's best for us and for the kingdom at large. Okay? Now, I want to talk, and this will refer back to this footnote from verse 16, but look at verses 25 to 28. This is where he talks about this offering that he seemed to bend over backwards to want to go to Jerusalem with this offering. Now, I don't get any sense that Paul had any special ability to carry money. It wasn't one of his gifts to carry money, was it? He wasn't. The Bible doesn't describe him as a large, imposing man whom no one would dream of taking money from or anything like that. That doesn't seem to be why he wanted to go to Jerusalem with this money. He seems to have had this burning desire to do that. He knew that he was facing some dangers. He mentions it here. He knew he was giving up going to see the Romans, which he very much wanted to do, and yet he still chose to do this. Why was he so committed to going to Jerusalem with this offering? Well, it doesn't really say exactly. We have to kind of read between the lines, but I believe that there's some reasons that we can kind of tease out of this. I believe that in Paul's understanding, what he was doing was at least a token of what he said back in verse 16, that he wanted his ministry to be an offering of the Gentiles to God. And by bringing this money that the Gentiles had given to the poor Jews in Jerusalem, it was demonstrating that there was fruit to his ministry. That God indeed had brought the Gentiles to himself and indeed was offering, that there indeed was an offering given to God. And this just reminds us that when we're truly converted, when we truly love the Lord, and we love the gospel, that brings with it a desire to use our money and our material possessions in a way that will benefit the kingdom and benefit other believers. Suddenly, that holding on to that money isn't as important as doing good to those believers, even believers that they've never seen before. Even believers that were across a humongous cultural divide. These were Gentiles sending money to Jews. There was a huge, huge divide there, and yet they desired to send that money. So, again, it demonstrated the inclusion of the Gentiles to the Jews. The Jews would not, what could they say? Here's an offering being sent from converted Gentiles. Well, no, maybe they're not really converted. But, well, you know, how can you question it? These people have sent their money to people that are across this cultural divide, and it's a testimony to the inclusion of the Gentiles to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. It demonstrated in a tangible way that the dividing wall of partition was being broken down, or had been broken down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So if the gospel could bring that kind of fruit, so that they would let go of their money, send it miles and miles and miles away to this place they'd never been, to believers they had never seen, to people that were in a completely different cultural group that typically kept Gentiles at arm's length, then what a testimony that would be to the breaking down of that dividing wall. Okay, so then the last section here is verses 30 through 32. Paul asks for prayer. He asks for prayer for his safety and success. And the simple application there is that we ought to learn from that example that we should be praying for those who are in the process of carrying the gospel. And caring and helping for the needs of believers in different places, who are relieving the needs of believers. So it should be a regular part of our prayers to be praying for missionaries and for those who are bringing relief to Christians in hard circumstances. Okay. Any questions or comments?
I'd like to make a comment, Stan. I can assume that the Romans would have received this letter, and if Paul had asked for prayer, they probably would have convened a prayer meeting if they were, I mean, anywhere similar to what I envisioned. And they probably prayed verbatim what Paul had, and yet we know that that's not how it worked out. And there is encouragement to me, because there's nothing more discouraging to me than unanswered prayer, or prayer that is seemingly inverted from the very desire. And yet God tells us that he answers all of our prayers that are offered in faith. Mm-hmm. And yet here's evidence that says, you know, even that we don't understand, we just have to trust in God's goodness. So it's a matter just of more of a personal testimony rather than a Bible lesson, that there's encouragement in an unanswered prayer that's kind of not even the sole issue of what Paul says.
Another observation is that we may have our desires, and it appears from this that Paul had his own desire of where to go, and it appears that he just absolutely sure he's going to Spain. I don't believe he ever got there. So, you know, we may have our focus on something out there, and we may be absolutely sure that God's leading us in that direction. But as Mike said, if God changes our direction, that doesn't mean that we were necessarily wrong in having these desires.
Right.
It's just that we need to understand God's sovereignty. He's in control.
Right. Yes, it's okay to plan, like James said, to go to the city and do business and make a profit, but always with the idea that only if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows.
You never know when God's going to answer the prayer, because I was just sure when I was young I was going to be a Major League Baseball player, and I'm still waiting for the call. You know, I haven't given up yet.
Okay.
That
encouraged him way more. Well, in the providence and grace of God, we have a great reminder of the gospel in this book. And I hope we will take that reminder and take it to heart and study it and internalize it. And not just that, but talk about it together. Let's talk about these things, how it works out in our lives, how it's applying, how it's hitting us. And let's live it out as a body together. Let's pray. Father, seal these words to our hearts. Help us to learn and to go closer to you. Walk with you faithfully in goodness and in knowledge and willingness to
live with one another, to admonish and to be admonished by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.